Word, and in the second reading, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and what I'd like to do is to continue over this week and next week in the same section, but looking at the first two verses, and then next week continuing on the basis of today, the verses that remain. So this is chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and we're looking at verses 13 and 14 this morning. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification or in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in these verses, Paul is teaching us things, and he's teaching us about salvation. There's a common theme to these verses, and it is salvation. And that's very basic. But Paul tells us some amazing truths about salvation here. He's giving thanks for the church at Thessalonica. And we could have read this morning from Acts chapter 17. And may I encourage you to do that, because it records the beginning of the church at Thessalonica and the wonderful work of grace that God accomplished there through Paul's visit as an apostolic missionary. And several weeks or months later, he's writing back to that young church. It suffered persecution. It stood out from the local community, and it paid the price for doing that. It was countercultural in the way that God has called us to be and called his people always to be, not according to the ways of the world, but according to the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is giving thanks for them here, and you would have noticed the first part of chapter 2 where he prophesies about the coming of the man of sin, the great world apostasy from God and from the claims of God upon us that will take place prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's rather in sharp contrast with that dark picture that he presents in the first 12 verses that Paul breaks out here. He breaks out almost in song. You can almost hear him sing this prayer of thanksgiving and explanation. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you, and so on. So it's a passage that talks about salvation. It explains salvation to us in four particular ways. And I'd like you to follow with me in that. It's all in the text, I believe that. And it's there for us to examine and mine for ourselves and be built up. So Paul explains here where their salvation originated, where it came from. And he says there, God chose you from the beginning to be saved. And then secondly, he explains what salvation is about. And we'll have to look at that in verse 13 also. He says there that it was or is in sanctification or holiness of the Holy Spirit and in faith of God's truth. So there are four things there that I want us to look at and think about as Christian believers who believe in our own salvation. And then the third thing that Paul deals with here is the way in which God brought them into salvation. And it's the same today. God doesn't change in his methods for bringing his people to himself. And he speaks there of God's call. He called you. God called us personally to himself. How did he do it? Through Paul's message, through our gospel, he says. So we learn there, thirdly, how it is that God, anywhere, anytime, brings a people to himself, brings his people to himself. And last of all, the great and glorious end of salvation. Salvation is leading somewhere. We haven't seen anything yet, because we're going to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory that he possesses and enjoys and one day will make known to the whole of the world when he comes again in his splendor and power. And salvation will only then be complete for any one of us. We will share in that glory. Christ wants to share his kingly and heavenly glory with us in the resurrection and at his coming. So this is the theme, salvation, and I hope that after this sermon this morning, no one of you will be stuck if someone asks you, what is salvation? What do you mean by salvation? I hope you'll be able to say a lot of things about salvation, and you'll know that in your own heart, that I am saved by the Lord. Or it may be that some of you are seeking salvation. Maybe some of you here this morning don't have that confidence to say, I have been saved, and there's a lot of help and wisdom for you here this morning as well, and I hope and trust that you too will feel included in this message and understand that that God wants you to be saved, and he's provided the way to achieve that. So this is the theme, there's the outline. Let's look at the text itself here, and Paul is thinking here, first of all, of how it is there is a church in Thessalonica. How come there's a church here in South Yarra? And it's been here a long time, and we trust that we'll go on being here. And in so many of the suburbs of Melbourne, how come there are these churches here and there and all over the world believing these things that we are talking about this morning, so that we have a worldwide fellowship and unity in this salvation of God? Well, Paul is quite clear about that, and he's clear in the first letter and says the same things there. God loved us, and he chose us from the beginning. That's what Paul says, and this is what we sometimes call God's election, and it's very much part of our Reformed tradition and our Reformed faith, and we ought not to feel embarrassed about it. In fact, we ought to rejoice in it, as Paul does here, because it's the only explanation. Salvation begins with God. Salvation begins with God, and he planned it and appointed it from the beginning. And that's not our beginning, nor is it even the beginning of the world. It's God's beginning, and it's from all eternity. And this is what is so amazing about salvation, and what dawns on people after a time, perhaps, they become Christian, and after a time they begin to think more deeply about their salvation and wonder, how is it that I've come to be changed in this way and to know God? And then the doctrine of God's election in grace comes to them, and it is so inspiring and so satisfying. And so Paul is rejoicing in that, first of all, here. And he said the very same thing in the first letter. One of the first things he says, chapter 1 of the first letter, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And will you notice there how love is the root of God's election? It's not a hard, heartless doctrine. It's actually the first expression of the fact that God loves us. God loves you, and so he chose you. The election is the first motion of his love towards you. He picked you out. He set you apart. You were in the mind and the heart of God from all eternity. And he did that in love, not of necessity, freely, in love. And that's why we call it a matter of grace as well. So he loved you from the beginning. You were beloved by the Lord. God chose you from the beginning. And remember how Paul says that in Ephesians as well. Before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ. So here is the starting point for any understanding or teaching about salvation. It starts with God, and it continues because of God, and it will end with God as well. It's all about God, actually. It's not about me. It's not about my feelings. but it's about God and his marvelous work in the fullness of time when Jesus came. But when he came according to a plan, a design that had already been decided upon, and God is at work in pursuit of that always. So here is the way in which Paul puts this, and we need to grasp that first of all. This is where we start to think about salvation. Now, sometimes there is the idea that our choice of God is really the deciding factor in thinking about or talking about election. But if that were the case, Paul wouldn't be thanking God, would he? He would be congratulating the Thessalonians. He would be saying, I congratulate you that you have come to the point where you've decided to believe in God and to accept his grace. Now, Paul nowhere does that, because it's not a manward thing. It's not a man-centered thing at all, or a woman-centered thing. It's a God-centered thing. He gives thanks to God. And so the challenge for you this morning, do you give thanks to God when you think of your Christian faith, or when you think of yourself as a child of God? Do you thank God for that? You should. That is the first thing you should thank God for, that you are a child of God. There's nothing more important or precious or lasting than that in all of life. And so Paul begins there too. We give thanks to God for you, because you were loved by the Lord and God chose you from the beginning to be saved. Now that brings me secondly to what this salvation looks like. And Paul goes on and he says, in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, I just want to retranslate that a little bit. The Greek text here is quite simple, and I don't think actually Paul is talking here about how we were saved. He's going to go on and talk about that in the next piece when he says God called you through our gospel. I don't think in the second part of verse 13 he's talking about the means to salvation at all. The Greek word there is the little preposition en. So I think he's saying, in fact, God chose you to be saved in respect of the holiness of the Spirit and belief or faith of the truth. In other words, Paul is saying this is what salvation consists in. This is how we can know that we are saved. And this is how we can learn to grow in our salvation too. Because these things are given for all time to us. And there are four things here. And they spell out the meaning of salvation, the meaning of God's grace in our lives, in our hearts, in our experience, over the years of our lives. We're in the school of Christ, as Calvin loves to say. As long as we're here on earth, we're in Christ's school. And he's our instructor. And he's teaching us what it means to belong to him. And if we're good pupils, if we're sensible pupils, we'll be listening and learning. And so Paul is saying here, there are these four lessons, if you want, in the school of Christ. And they never grow old. We never graduate out of this school of Christ. And they consist in these four things. First of all, there's holiness. Holiness. Salvation is, first of all, holiness. And secondly, it comes from the Holy Spirit. It's holiness produced and generated and developed by the Holy Spirit. And then there is thirdly, belief or faith. Faith, Christian faith. And what is that faith in, or how has it come about? Well, it's faith from the truth. Coming to know God means coming to know his truth. And we have it in his word, his written word, as well as in Christ, the living word. And as we feed on his word, faith is generated too and springs up and blossoms in our lives. Now, I want to say that there's a school of theology around at the moment. It's called free grace theology, and it would agree with everything we've said up to this point. In other words, it holds to what we call the doctrines of grace. So it's very Calvinistic, but it stops short of this realm, this area of experience. In other words, that free grace theology is saying to people that it's enough to know intellectually and assent to the doctrines of grace, to believe intellectually, theologically in the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God, His election. It's all a matter of faith alone, quite literally, only faith. Nothing more is needed. All we need to know is about these things. Now, clearly Paul is moving beyond that. And Paul is a great apostle of Christian experience and life. And this is what we have in the second part of verse 13. In other words, if your theology, your faith, your creed, what you claim to believe in is not affecting your heart, not affecting the way you live, not affecting the costly decisions you make, not affecting the quality and the actual relationships you have, then it's not worth anything. It's empty, it's hollow. It's stopped short of the vital stage. And so Paul is preaching to us here a theology of grace, a theology of election, a theology of salvation that really does affect us, change us, is working in us. Listen to how Paul put it in chapter 1 again of the first letter. He says, "We know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you." But he doesn't stop there. He says, because the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So Paul could see from the evidence it was visible. Election is an invisible act and decision of God, but the evidence of it should be plain. And it was in the case of the Thessalonians, and he says, we saw the power, we experienced the spiritual power, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus. And we saw people changed in heart and life, and taking up their cross and following Christ, and the conviction that we felt and they experienced and showed. So it's an experiential thing. It's a living thing, vital, and a daily walk with God and contact with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the picture that Paul gives us of grace, of salvation at work. So let me imagine this in another way. Salvation is a house. It's a house. And God puts us in that house. And it has four walls. And that's our new residence. And these walls have beautiful outlook. This is the sort of mansion that you would expect to be coveted and paid highly for. And this is the salvation that God has given us. This is the salvation He's chosen us for. And these four walls of this beautiful mansion are the very things He mentions here. So there's holiness here, heart holiness, holiness of life. There's fellowship in the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He witnesses with our spirit that we are His. There is, thirdly, faith as the vital principle of our life and our living. Every day we are living by faith, not by sight yet, but by faith. And the source of this faith is the Word of God, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the things I'm sharing with you now. And as we feed on these things and receive them into our minds and hearts, are reminded of them and read about them and hear about them, that faith springs up and it brings the fruits that faith does bring. Faith working through love, faith resulting in good works and a Christ-like character, and so on. So here is salvation as Paul presents it to us here, and we should be thankful for him. We're not talking about something that we cannot know or only guess at, but here we have certainty. Here we have information. Here we have words that have meaning and correspond to the life experience of believers. So that's the second thing. This is what it consists in. And so let me ask you, how familiar are you with these four walls of this house of salvation? Have you studied them? Are you familiar with them? Holiness of life. Let me read to you what Paul says about holiness in chapter 4 of the first letter. And this is in some of the verses there. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, he says, "For this is the will of God, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." And then again in verses 7 and 8, he repeats himself, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whosoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to us," who goes on giving. It's a continuous experience. It should be. So here's the way in which Paul thinks of holiness in his day. And Paul lived in a sexualized culture, just as we are doing now. And there's an answer for that. There's an antidote for that. There's control over that, and that is the Holy Spirit. He keeps on giving the Holy Spirit to us so that we can cultivate personal holiness. And Paul has spoken too in the beginning of this letter itself. Do you want to go back to chapter 1 of this letter and verse 3? And he says there, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." So we should be expecting and wanting our faith to be growing. Are we growing believers in this congregation? Have you come along this morning to add to your faith and knowledge? Have you come this morning and any Sunday morning to hear the Word of God and to feed on the Word of God, to know more of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and to be pleasing to God in body as well as in mind? So this is the meaning of salvation. So how vigorous is your salvation experience? How vigorous and effective is your claim to salvation? That's the second thing. And then thirdly, Paul goes on now to talk about the way salvation comes, and that was true for the Thessalonians. It's true for any of us, and it will always be the way God brings his people to himself. How does he do it? Well, in verse 14, he says, "To this," that is salvation, "as we have described it, he called you through our gospel." So God has not only appointed the people he wants to save, but he's also appointed exactly the means by which he will save them. And there are two means here: God's call and Paul's gospel. And that's what we sometimes call the inner and the outer call. Now, people hear the outward call sometimes. Maybe more often than not, they hear the Christian message. They maybe read their Bible. They maybe attend a church service for some reason, or they listen to the witness of a Christian at work, perhaps, or a relative, and in that sense, they hear the gospel. But that's as far as it goes. But when God is pursuing his purpose of election in grace, something more happens, and that is the inner ears are opened, and something happens inside that person. There's an inner call. The letter of the Bible, the letter of the Christian faith, begins to be written on that person's heart. And there's an inner response. And that is what we call the inner call of God. And this is the Father pursuing his purpose of salvation, now making contact, now engaging with those whom he's chosen in Christ and bringing them to himself. They hear the gospel and they find themselves believing it, accepting it. And Paul has a wonderful way of describing that back in 1 Thessalonians, if you want to turn with me again. And there's a wonderful verse in chapter 2 and verse 13. Can we read that there? And we also thank God. How often Paul is thanking God in Thessalonians? He's just full of thankfulness to God for all the wonderful things that have happened and the coming into existence of this congregation and every member of the congregation. And if you read in Acts and elsewhere in Paul's letters, you'll be introduced to some of the individuals. He names them. And they were dear to him because they were dear to God, as we are. And he says here then, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God that is at work in you who believe. What a wonderful verse. They heard the word, the Christian faith, and something happened. And they understood, they saw, this is not God, man's word. This is not another ideology. This is not an alternative to Marxism. This is God speaking. And I hear his voice. And by his grace, I respond to that. And I've been a believer ever since. Because God's work continues to be, God's word continues to be at work in us. And so I challenge you again this morning. What do you know of God's word being at work in you? Is that what you're looking for? Is that what you're praying for? Is that your experience? It should be that God's word comes to us again and again and again through life to refresh us, to pick us up, to reassure us, to bless us, to strengthen us, to give us courage, to give us faith, to renew us, and so on and so on. And that's what was happening for these young Thessalonians. There's a lovely example of this hearing of the call of God through his word. And that is in Acts 2, not Acts 2, chapter 2, but also in Acts. And it's chapter 16. The wonderful example of Lydia. You remember that businesswoman? And she was in the habit of meeting for prayer with other people by the banks of the river. And Paul found them on his mission journey, and on the day they met for prayer, he came among them and he shared Christ with them and he proclaimed the gospel of God's sovereign grace. And we read there, as Paul spoke, Lydia's heart was opened and she gave heed to the things that Paul had said. And that's a beautiful example of what we're talking about here, where God calls through his word. He calls an individual. And that person knows it. And you know and feel and you can say something about what God has done. And that's exactly what Paul is writing about here and wants us to think about. So there's this call and it's through the gospel, through our gospel. Now I want to make another contemporary application of this because in America particularly, which is still the most religious country in the world, probably also leading the world for the variety of religions. In America today, there's a rising popularity of what they call spirituality. And you may have come across that here too, because things in America tend to drift across to Australia. And there are people taking refuge today in spirituality. And it's being held up as a kind of substitute for the old Christian religion. And so people speak about a person's spirituality and they say it with great respect. A very spiritual person, or that person has great spirituality. Now, I think Paul would say, and I want to say from Paul, that Paul does not say God calls us through civic religion. Paul does not say that God calls people to himself through spirituality, because that's a form of humanism. It may have a religious veneer, but it's not Paul's gospel. And it's only through his apostolic gospel that we can know and find the true God. So we need to make that distinction clear in our own minds and explain it to other people to help them too. It's not simply spirituality that's going to save us. That will only confuse us. And it may actually shut people out from the truth. So we need to be sure that what we're following, what we're building on, what we're hoping in, is biblical Christianity. And in the New Testament, that's apostolic Christianity. That's the Christianity that came, that comes from Jesus' own disciples, and then goes back to Jesus himself. You see, there's this chain of truth, this chain of revelation that we can be sure about. These apostles, including Paul, who saw the Lord, they've handed on to us Jesus' teaching. And that's why it's so safe and why it's necessary to listen to the New Testament, because the living Christ is speaking through his apostles. And as Paul writes this to the church in Thessalonica, he's telling us again too today that we need to hold fast to the apostolic teaching, the apostolic faith, what Paul is writing about in his 13 letters and all the other apostolic writers of the New Testament. This is Jesus speaking, actually. So there is the means. And last of all, we come to the glorious conclusion, the glorious goal of salvation. And Paul speaks of it in this way, and it's clearly the end goal. And he says in verse 14, God called you through our gospel to, in order that you might be, that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? That's the first mention in this passage of the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you noticed that. Maybe you were troubled. Why is this man not speaking about Jesus? Well, I did a moment ago, didn't I? But here it is in the text, our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is in all the process of salvation. And he comes at the end as well. We're chosen in Christ. We're given to Christ. The Father calls us into the fellowship of his Son through the gospel. And the whole end game is that we should share in the glory, the heavenly glory and splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would be fairly confident that this morning in saying to you, though I don't know many of you nowadays, but I would be fairly confident in saying that all of you think so much more lowly of yourselves than you probably should. Now, that's not an appeal for you to be big-headed. I'm not thinking about what you should think about yourselves in yourselves. But I'm talking here about the destiny that God has for you. And I speak to myself, too, because I know, too, what it is to be cast down and discouraged and lonely. And then I read a verse like this, and I realize I've forgotten. And that's one of the great tricks of the devil, isn't it? To get Christians to forget or not understand their glorious future. So what you have experienced already on earth is just the beginning. It's just the first drops of a great time to come, obtaining and possessing for yourself and all of us together a share in the heavenly glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't separate Jesus, you see. We mustn't separate him too much so that he's over there and we're down here. No, he's come down here in order that we may get up there. And so it's a great thing to be a Christian. The best is yet to be. And this has nothing to do with Marx's jibe about pie in the sky when you die. The real world has still to come. the world that Marx wanted to reform, and we're in a kind of Marxist experiment at the moment in the Western world, that's all passing away. The form of this world is passing away. What fools these men were who thought they could have heaven on earth. This is the only world they know. This is the only world they care about. But we know better. This world is passing. You don't want to put down your roots here. You don't want to covet and worship the things that are going on here. This glorious future that Christ will give to us. And what a wonderful witness, isn't it, to the love of Christ, that he would want to share his glory. He who never sinned, he who is the beloved of the Father, he who had already got this glory. And he said, no, I want to share this. I want to share this around. And I want these wretched people who have rebelled against my Heavenly Father, I want them to come and share in this glory and kingdom that will last forevermore. So think of a world in which there's no more crime, there's no more depression, there's no more conflict, there's no more fear, there's no more death. Satan has gone. And this is the glory that Christ has laid up for us and will share with us when he comes. When he comes, he will come in that glory, the glory of his Father and all the holy angels. What a sight that will be. And it will be the end of this world, but it will only be the beginning for those of us who belong to him. The beginning that has no end. And so this is the future, and this is the blessed way. I want to conclude with two words of pastoral application. First of all, those of you here who are true believers, and I've watched you as I've preached this morning, and I've seen your faces and the response. A pastor, a preacher can read an audience, and I'm thrilled with that. I know the Word of God has been speaking to you, and Christ is present, and I'm just asking you, can you do what Paul does here? Give thanks for salvation. Are you doing that? Are you doing it as you should do it? Whenever you pray privately every day, is that something you thank God for? Lord, thank you that I am one of your saved people. If nothing else, however difficult otherwise life may be, thank you that I am one of your saved people. Chosen in Christ, redeemed through his blood, indwelled by his Spirit, kept for eternity, a sharer and a hoper in glory. What a wonderful identity. It's all real. And then there may be some of you, as I said earlier, who are seeking salvation, and you're maybe not sure that you're saved. Can I just direct you to what Paul says there too, that it's through the gospel, it's through the apostolic message. Can I encourage you to seek Christ along these lines? Read the Bible for yourself. Go on reading it. Read the New Testament. Read the Gospel of John. And pray. Ask for help and grace and light until you know that you believe in the Lord Jesus, that he is yours and he is yours and you are his forever. Amen. Now we're going to say